So today is going to look a little bit different than some services, not just because my face is here, but we are going to be taking some time to pray for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church. And we are going to be sharing today, I'm going to be sharing a little bit in the Word about how do we respond to persecution. As Christians, how are we to respond to that? And then I'm going to have some of our global workers come up and share about what it's like to minister in those places. And then we will have time to pray together. So that is kind of what it's going to look like today. And any of you who follow ministries like Open Doors International, which is an amazing ministry, will know that today is not actually the International Day of Prayer. It was a little bit ago. But I figured since God exists outside of time, it doesn't really matter when we pray, does it? So today that is what we are going to do. And for those of you who don't know me, my name is Christine. I am the wife of Pastor Tim. And here is a fun fact about me. I love to read. In particular, I love to read biographies, Christian biographies. So I tear through these types of books. I read books about men and women of Christ from past, all over the world, people who have gone and shared the gospel under tremendous persecution. I love reading books about the underground church. To me, it's like reading like the second chapter, next part of Acts, like a continuation of what the Bible is written today. We see immense pressure, but we see immense courage. We see beautiful faith, and we see God's deliverance in miraculous ways. And it's always so encouraging. And so I have a story for you today from one of those things I have read, and it's about a Baptist pastor named Eleazar Vigia. I think I've pronounced that right. He lived in Cuba under Fidel Castro's reign. Now, that was a tremendous time of persecution for the church in Cuba. Now, they have, on paper, the freedom to practice religion. However, in reality, that looks very different because they were restricted. The government would restrict them. They would say they could not distribute any Christian literature. They were not free to put things on the radio about Christ or on TV. They were not free to pay for people's healing because they would be arrested for illegal practice of medicine. This kind of thing was constant and happening. They were not free to evangelize how they wanted. They had to follow the government's rules. And here's the thing about the government who doesn't like you. The rules kept changing. So if they saw the church starting to thrive in a ministry to help moms, all of a sudden it became illegal for the church to buy diapers. If they saw you feeding the poor, all of a sudden it became illegal for the church to buy kitchen utensils. If they saw you continuing to do good things, the rules would change. At one point, it was illegal for the church to even purchase hand soap. So you can see these kind of things constantly trying to hinder and restrict the church and make them feel uneasy. But Pastor Vigia didn't let that stop him. Instead, he said, you know what? I'm going to organize a conference and we are going to reach the lost. So he did. He organized a giant conference and over 5,000 youth attended. Now, it got attention of the youth, but it also managed to get the attention of the government. You can imagine with that many thousands. So they came quickly and arrested Pastor Vigia. Now, they didn't say it was because he was preaching, because it's a free country. Instead, they told him it was because he was a counter-revolutionary spy for the CIA. Because that's what would make sense. So he was arrested, being told he was a spy, and he was thrown directly into prison. In prison, he was there 16 hours a day, in the darkness, in solitary confinement, and the only companionship he had was with the cockroaches that were crawling over him. And it didn't get any better. They would take him out of his cell, and they would interrogate him, saying, confess, you need to confess to being a CIA operative. And he refused every single time. So the threats got bigger. They said, if you don't confess, we're going to put you in a cell with a bear. And they followed through. They put him in a cell with a ferocious bear. However, the bear was on chains. It was this kind of mind game they constantly played with their prisoners to try to break them, to try to re-educate them, and try to stop them from what they were doing. And he would hear in this prison cell, he would hear the sounds of screams and guns fire on an ongoing basis. And it was one day when they pulled him out of his cell and brought him to a wall and stood him in front of men lined up with rifles aimed at him. They said, this is your final choice. You need to confess your crimes or we're going to shoot you. And he said in his last moment of bravery, he had just decided he was going to say what he felt. The Holy Spirit empowered him and he yelled, "Cuba for Christ!" And then all of a sudden they pulled the trigger, they clicked, and nothing happened. Now the soldiers started to laugh in mockery, because this was another mind game, another thing they kept doing to try to keep him guessing, never sure what would happen next. He stayed in that prison for over 5 years with these kind of things, on and off, constant. And when he was released, he went back to ministering, and he didn't stop. Eventually, he did flee and take refuge in the United States because things got very intense for him. But as he was questioned, they said, "What have you learned during these times ministering under this kind of pressure? What can we learn from you?" And he very succinctly put it, and I think this is very beautiful. He says, "We have learned 3 things from all of these years as the persecuted church. We have learned not to fear, not to hate, and not to harm." I want to read that again. I feel like that is so profound. We have learned not to fear, not to hate, and not to harm. I think it's so profound because it's exactly against what our flesh wants to do. As humans, anytime any type of injustice happens, even you can see it in children, anytime anything happens where you feel like you've been wronged, your flesh rises up and you decide you want justice. You're going to take it into your own hands, you're going to pay them back, and then some to teach them a lesson. That's what we want to do. And we can feel that in ourselves when someone cuts you off in traffic or parks too close so you need to crawl in the passenger door. You want to leave a little message for them keyed in the side of their car and smash into it a couple times. But that's your flesh. That is not what we should be doing, is it, church? But that is a very human reaction to fear, to run, to hide, to lash out. And it's really interesting because as I was studying the Bible this week, the reaction to persecution can be perfectly modeled through Peter. Oh, Peter, we always pick on Peter. But the life of the Apostle Peter actually shows us both how not to react to persecution and then eventually how we should react to persecution. So I want to first, we'll start at the beginning with Peter, how we should not react to persecution, because that was a Peter specialty. So why don't you turn with me to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 47 is where we will be. All right. Perfect. So to give you some background of where we're at, we are after the Last Supper, and Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's at the foot of the Mount of Olives, and he's asked his disciples a very simple request. He said, "Just pray with me." And he goes a little bit away to pray by himself, and when he comes back, the disciples are completely asleep, right? So Jesus wakes them up and says, "Please pray with me," and reminds them to get back to praying. And it's exactly at this point where we run into verse 47, or 42. And it says, "There came a crowd, the man called Judas. One of the 12 was leading them. He, Judas, drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with a sword?' And one of them struck the high servant's priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and he healed him." And this is in Luke's account, but it's interesting. If you read John's account, they do name the person who cut off the ear, and that was Peter. Peter was actually the one who asked the question, "Should we get them?" And he was also the one who was so impatient, he didn't wait for an answer and was like, "Sure, I'll take your silence as a yes." And he swung the sword, severing off his ear. And we can assume, because of the placement of his hit, it was that he was not aiming for the ear. He was likely aiming for his head. But fortunately, he missed. And Jesus takes the time to not only rebuke them and say, "This is not what we're doing right now." He also performs his last miracle before the cross, picks up the ear, and heals the servant. And that is the example of love that Jesus sets. And Jesus decides to then walk off and submit himself to arrest because he knew it was God's plan. See, this is Peter completely in the flesh. This is Peter. He's fearful. He's ready to inflict harm. He's ready to get even. He's ready to protect Jesus. And exactly how we're not supposed to react. But poor Peter. But don't worry. It gets worse. We'll continue reading in 54. Then they seized him, being Jesus, and they led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and closely looking at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval, about an hour, still another person insisted, "Certainly this man was also with him, because he's a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." This is Peter's outright denial of Christ. And this is the thing, is that it was never Peter's heart to deny Christ. Peter had literally told Jesus in Matthew 26 that even if I must die with you, I will never deny you. But now the threat was real. Now the rubber met the road. Now Jesus was arrested. Now the future was uncertain. Now his leader was gone, and he had no idea what to do. And so he reacted out of our flesh's natural desire. It was self-preservation. He wanted to avoid pain, suffering, discomfort. And I submit to you that we can't blame Peter at all, because if we were there, we would have done the same thing. Now, I don't blame Peter at all, because he was flesh. This was before the cross. Without the power of the Holy Spirit in the midst of suffering, all of us would react in our flesh. So how can't we fear? How can we not fear like Pastor Vigea? How can we do that? How can we just face persecution and react without that? Well, we can do that because Jesus has conquered death. Amen. Jesus said, "Don't fear those who can kill your body and can't touch your soul." Death is defeated. It is a defeated foe. He rose again. There is life in us, and he has empowered us with the Holy Spirit. Amen. And the fruit of the Spirit, the first one, the fruit of the Spirit is love. There we go. We got it. And love is pretty important, because inside love, there is no fear. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. We can only do it with the power of the Holy Spirit, respond in that type of love. And we see Peter. Peter changes after the cross. After the Holy Spirit comes and acts, the Holy Spirit baptizes the apostles and the 120 in that upper room. And he all of a sudden goes from the coward who is swinging swords and denying Jesus and running away to a man who stands in front of thousands of Jews proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And it's amazing. So we see this all through the Bible, and I love this passage in Acts. So Peter is not only proclaiming the gospel, he's going around, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, he's healing the paralytics. And the word gets around from this paralyzed man, and now everybody is seeing that there are signs and wonders just like Jesus. People are now lining the streets with their sick, hoping that Peter's shadow would just touch them so they could be healed. And, of course, this draws some attention. The high priest rose up, and all who were with them were filled with jealousy, and they arrested the apostles, Peter being one of them, and put them into public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple, and at daybreak, they began to teach. So they get put in prison. Peter doesn't run. He gets put in prison. The angel frees him. And instead of saying, "Run for your life," the angel says, "Go back and do it again. Don't run away. Go back and tell them more. They need part two. Keep preaching." So he goes. They come back in the morning, and the prison is still, the soldiers are still posted outside, and the prison door is still shut, but there's nobody inside. And it says they were greatly perplexed, wondering what to do. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing and teaching in the temple." And the captains and officers and brought them, but not by force. Not by force, because they weren't putting up any fight. There was no force needed. And they were afraid of being stoned by the people because the people loved them because they were bringing healing and life. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name." They told him not to teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter, I love this, he doesn't say, okay, he's not afraid. He literally says to his face, "We must obey God rather than men." And then he goes on to tell them all about Jesus and the redemption plan right to their faces. And that is how it is. And so they were enraged, and it says they wanted to kill him. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. And when they left the council, they rejoiced. They were counted worthy to suffer the dishonor for the name. And every day, and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is Christ. So now we've got this complete transformation in Peter. We see this beautiful transformation. Now, in this place, there is no fear left in Peter. He is boldly going, he is being beaten, and he is rejoicing in it. He is not cowering and hiding. And I just love that transformation. And through that experience, Peter even continues to write in his letter, in 1 Peter 4, he's writing to a church going through the same thing because the persecution is spreading. So this church in Asia Minor is suffering, and this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12. It should be on the screen behind me. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory in God rests on you. If you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name." I just love this. Peter says this, don't be surprised. And I think some of us in North America would be surprised, but I don't think we should be. We should not be surprised. We are not exempt from suffering in North America. And Jesus even says, this is his words, "You will be hated by all." All, meaning all. That's the Greek definition. "For my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved." And that's it. And I think it's extreme. It seems extreme because then he goes on in verse 13 to say, rejoice. Why should we rejoice if we're suffering? He says, because when you finally see Christ, either when he returns or when you go meet him in heaven, you will be filled with joy. And that's what matters. This suffering is temporal. He says, keep your eyes on Jesus, what is eternal and what matters. And there's actually a funny story, I guess funny as it can be for a story of the persecution, but Richard Werbrand, if any of you are familiar with him, he was the one who wrote Tortured for Christ, an amazing book that opened up the world's eyes, really, to the suffering of the church around the world. And Richard Werbrand was in prison in Romania under harsh circumstances. But all of a sudden, he was there one day, and this exact verse popped into his brain, and it said, rejoice. And he goes, okay, I think I'm supposed to do that. So he said, in the midst of my cell, I'm going to take this literally, and I'm going to physically do this now. So Richard starts literally leaping and dancing in his cell, and he's this little emaciated prisoner with scraggly beards and unkempt because he's been in there so long. And he's mumbling to himself and shouting praises, and all of a sudden, he attracts the attention of the guards. The guards come in and look, and they think he's gone absolutely mad. They said, this guy's losing it. So they quickly run to the kitchen, grab a giant piece of bread and water, and they give it to him a week's worth of rations and tell him to quickly eat it. And Richard looks at them, doesn't question it, takes the food and eats it. What a blessing. He goes, I've never had this. This is more food than I've had in ages. And it turns out that the policy of the prison was that they could not let the prisoners go insane. Because if they went insane, they couldn't question them, and they couldn't get information. So at the first sign of insanity, they had to feed them. So Richard, though it seems insane, it does seem insane, doesn't it? It will bring blessing now and in the future when we rejoice. And in verse 14, it says that it's a blessing because the Spirit of God will rest on you. God is near to the brokenhearted. No matter what you're going through, God will be with you. That's how you can rejoice. And this is a disclaimer, and I love that Peter makes this. In 15 and 16, he says, suffering is only really a blessing if you don't deserve it. As in, if you are suffering for Christ's sake, it's a blessing. If you are suffering with sickness, that is not what he's talking about. If it's self-induced suffering, not what he's talking about. Because you killed someone, that's your fault. You stole something, that's on you. Anything else illegal is not suffering for Jesus. Can we understand that? And I like that it even goes on to say, even as a meddler. And I said, a meddler? I said, I wonder what that means in the Greek. And I kind of out of curiosity looked it up. And here is the definition of it. So it says, out of curiosity, here it is, with something, yes. When you are meddling, it means that you are keeping yourself busy with something that is not of necessity. So basically, suffering because you're sticking your nose in somebody else's business. That is what that actually means. So if you are suffering in those ways, it is a shame to you. But when you are suffering because you are identified with Christ as a Christian, bearing his name, we will never be ashamed. We should never be ashamed to have a name. I'm not ashamed to take my husband's name as my last name. You should not be ashamed to take our husband's name, Jesus, as our name. And we won't be ashamed. So that, amen. So it is a badge of honor. That is not shame for suffering for Jesus. And I love Jesus says this, if you acknowledge me before men, that he will acknowledge you before the Father. So I love it. It's so extreme, the Bible, isn't it? It doesn't just say, don't fear. We're at the point of now where it says, rejoice. You are in prison, rejoice. You are suffering, rejoice. And it seems extreme, and I think that's kind of Peter was extreme, but I kind of feel like it was actually the heart of Jesus is extreme sometimes. I imagine Peter was literally right there on the Sermon on the Mount. He would have been sitting on the Mount next to Jesus, hearing that teaching when Jesus said, blessed are you when you are reviled and persecuted, and they utter all kinds of evil falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And Peter would have leaned in further, and he would have heard him say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, no, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So these extreme things that Peter was saying aren't that extreme. They are straight from the Lord himself, but you see him walking it out in the end here. And not only did he have this turnaround in Peter's life, and it's amazing, the Bible doesn't really tell us about the end of Peter's life. The most we get is actually from Jesus. Jesus prophesies Peter's death. And he says, truly, when you were younger, you got dressed by yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are older, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the death by which Peter would glorify God. And so he's basically saying, Peter, you're going to die for the gospel. You are going to glorify God. And historical accounts actually back this up. In the early historians, we find out that during the reign of Nero, Nero, for all of you, is the worst, probably the worst Roman emperor that ever lived, who took great pleasure in torturing Christians. And Nero had actually started a fire. Apparently, he actually was the one to cause it. He started a fire hoping to burn some stuff up so he could have room for a new palace. However, the fire got out of control and burned most of Rome. So this great fire, he needed to quickly pass the blame, so he decided to blame it on the Christians. So at that time, all the Christians got rounded up. If you acknowledge Christ, you were imprisoned and you were killed for your faith. It was during this time that the Apostle Peter was brought in and martyred for his faith. And it is said, now this is church history, this is the tradition that we hear from the church, is that he actually asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus. He didn't consider himself worthy to die the same death of Jesus because he had denied him previously. But I just love his ending. He does end up dying for Jesus. And I just think back to that point where he said to Jesus, and he promised him in Matthew 26, even if I die, I will not deny you. He did. He came full circle, and he came to the point where he was willing to die for Christ. And I just think that he's just got to feel in heaven when he met Jesus, That would have just been the best reception party ever. And I know it may not seem like I am very encouraging this morning. You know, persecution is coming. Yay! Your rights, your freedoms are going to be restricted. Hurrah! People will hate you because you're a Christian. Right? But I think we do need to realize in North America that our rights and our freedoms are very fragile. And I think maybe some of us started to realize that kind of in our recent Canadian history. We know that if we have the wrong leader in power, that there's a chance they could come against Christians at any point in time. They could control the media, push their own narrative, say bad things about us. They could freeze your bank accounts. They could restrict your movements. They could not let you leave the country. They could enforce digital IDs that identify you as a Christian. They could do all of those things, and some of them maybe seem a little close to home. But even if they censor the internet and ban the Bible and do everything, it doesn't matter. Now, how should we react? Should we stock up on guns and ammo? Should we be building bunkers and hiding as hermits somewhere where no one can touch us? Should we be sticking bumper stickers all over our car, calling out our leader for who he is and what he's doing? We all want to do those things. Let's be honest. There's times we want to do those things because that is our flesh. But that is not what we're called to do. How should we react to persecution? Well, we will not fear. We will love. We will not hate. We will pray. We will not harm. We will do good. And that is what we're called to do. And we can do it because we have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in us. And so I just want to encourage you with that today.